To those of you who are married, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever had a disagreement? You ever had a conflict in your marriage? How about those of you who work outside the home? You ever had a conflict at work? Ever had a disagreement at work with maybe a coworker or maybe your supervisor? You just couldn't see things eye to eye, couldn't agree on how to do things? How about you teenagers? You ever had a disagreement with your parents? Maybe on what time you need to be home, maybe on where you could go or where you couldn't go, maybe who you can hang out with and couldn't hang out with, maybe what you could wear and you couldn't wear, maybe how long you should stay on the computer and how long you shouldn't. Can we go on and on? I don't think I have to worry at all about anybody in here not being able to answer yes to these questions, because to live is to have disagreements. To live is to have conflicts. Now, we have conflicts in our personal life. We have conflicts in our family life. We have conflicts in our work life. It shouldn't surprise us that there are going to be disagreements and conflicts in the church life as well. It shouldn't surprise us. Because a church that is growing is a church that's changing. And a church that's changing is a church that has to make decisions about what needs to be changed. So that brings disagreements. That brings conflicts. And so the question is not, will you have conflict? Will you have disagreements? The question is, will these conflicts and disagreements be destructive or will they be constructive? That's the question. We're going to have them. Now, how are we going to deal with these? Because anything that's alive is going to experience, I believe, some type of conflicts and disagreements. A family that doesn't have any conflict is a family that's dead, where nobody cares about anybody else and everybody's out doing their own thing. A marriage that doesn't have any disagreements and conflicts is a dead marriage. And a church that doesn't have disagreements and conflict is a dead church. And so don't be alarmed that there are disagreements. Don't be alarmed that there are even conflicts. Just be alarmed if these conflicts are not dealt with constructively. Now, make no mistake, Satan wants to use conflict and disagreements to destroy the church. He wants to get in there and he wants to cause destruction to the body of Christ. He wants to cause dissension and upheaval through the disagreements and conflicts, and he wants to cause the church to split. But God wants to use the disagreements and the conflicts to strengthen the body of Christ and to increase our effectiveness to advance His kingdom in our community and around the world. Now, since we're going to have disagreements and fights in life, how can we make them a good fight? Hence the title of the message, How to Have a Good Fight. Now, by good, I mean beneficial fight. How to have a beneficial fight? How can we take the disagreements and conflicts that we experience in marriage, that we experience in our families, that we experience at work, that we experience at church, and how can we make them productive? How can we make them constructive? How can we actually see them make us stronger in our marriage, in our family, in our church? So take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Because today we're going to see the church in conflict again. In the last 2 weeks, we've seen the church, the early church, in conflict, in crisis. Well, today they're yet having another crisis. The situation, the context, is the journeys of Paul. Paul has gone on his first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas. And as they're going on this first missionary journey, Paul is preaching to the Gentiles salvation by grace alone, to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Look in chapter 13, verses 38 and 40. Paul says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be free through the law of Moses." In other words, Paul is saying salvation through Christ is through faith, not obeying the laws. In fact, you're freed from those laws when you come to Christ and receive His salvation. Now, the Jews rejected this message. And so Paul turns and preaches the message to the Gentiles, as we see beginning in verse 46 of Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, as I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And he's quoting from the Old Testament. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And so Paul is on his first missionary journey preaching salvation through faith in Christ alone. Well, he makes his way back to Antioch, his sending church, and he gives a report to them of what happened on his first missionary journey. We pick that up in chapter 14, beginning in verse 26. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. And that brings us to chapter 15. Here we have the church in conflict again. Now I'm going to ask you to stand in respect for the Word of God, and we're going to read this narrative portion of Scripture, beginning in chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.' Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch, with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them: "The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greeting. Since we've heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, with themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren, now watch this, with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. You may be seated. May God bless the reading and the hearing, and most of all, the obeying of His word. All right, first we have the disagreement. You have a group known as the Judaizers who said salvation equals faith plus circumcision. Remember, we have seen in the past weeks that the early church thought Christianity was just an extension of Judaism. They thought God was going to only save Jews. Then through Peter, God gave them the information that He was going to include Gentiles in the church as well. Well, they said, okay, if God's going to save Gentiles, then okay, but they've got to be circumcised like we are. They've got to follow. They got to come through Judaism, in other words. See, they still hadn't quite gotten the picture. They said, no, you've got to exercise faith in Christ, but you also got to be circumcised. That's a sign of the covenant. Always has been. You see, they did not understand the concept of the new covenant. They were still thinking about the Abrahamic covenant and its sign being circumcision. On the other hand, Paul says, no, salvation through faith alone. You Gentiles don't have to do anything but place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so these two opposing groups squared off in Antioch, as we see in the first two verses of chapter 15. And it says in verse 2, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate. I mean, they were really going at it. Now, you see this word dissension? It means to have a riot. It means to have contention. It means to dispute. In fact, Luke, who wrote Acts, uses the same word in his gospel to speak about the activities of Barabbas. You remember who Barabbas was? He was that murderer, that insurrectionist that Pilate was offering the Jews to either free Jesus or Barabbas, and the Jews chose this murderer, this insurrectionist, Barabbas. Well, that word insurrection or insurrectionist is the same word that Luke uses here to speak about this dissension. And so I think it's safe to say they were having a verbal knockdown, drag out going on here. Well, how can the church survive this conflict? How can this conflict become a constructive event, not a destructive event, used by Satan to split the church? I mean, they had both had their heels dug in deep. You got to be circumcised to be saved. You got to come through Judaism. No, all you got to do is have faith in Christ. And they were going at it. They both had their scriptures, and they were butting heads. Well, that brings us to the question of how to have a good fight. Because what we see in this passage is we see conflict resolution at its best. And I think we can see 12 steps to conflict resolution. I would encourage you to apply these in your marriage, to apply these in your family, to apply these in the work environment, and as well in the church. You might call it the 12-step plan to conflict resolution. All right, number one, set an agreeable time to settle the disagreement. The old saying, there's a time and place for everything, has a lot of truth in it. Now, the church in Antioch saw that nothing was being accomplished that was constructive when Paul and these Judaizers were going at it. And so what did they do? Verse 2 says, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the matter. It became obvious to them that this was going nowhere quick. And so they said, hey guys, y'all need to take this up to the guys in Jerusalem. Take it to the mother church. Take it to the church leaders up there and let them deal with it. Well, there are times when we find ourselves in arguments and in conflict, and it becomes apparent that nothing constructive is being accomplished. You ever been there? I mean, you get so emotional, you get so heated, you're just going at it, and it's getting worse. It's not getting better. Well, at that time, somebody needs to have the presence of mind to say, time out. It's obvious to me we're not accomplishing anything here. We need to just put this on hold, and we need to come at a better time to discuss this. You see, early in the morning and late at night is not a good time to deal with conflict. I think if you will look in your life, your marriage, you will find many of your conflicts take place late at night when you're tired, or early in the morning when you're irritable. And the best thing to do is say, let's just wait. Let's set a time, let's set a day when we're both rested, when we've got time, when we don't have to worry about being interrupted, and then we will deal with this issue. Second, continue ministry in the meantime. Notice verse 3. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Now, just because a church is going through disagreement, there's no sign that church should stop ministry. I mean, Paul and Barnabas continued their ministry as they were making their way to Jerusalem to deal with this conflict. And so a family shouldn't put their family life on hold because they're experiencing some disagreement and experiencing some conflict. And so we continue our ministry even while we are in the process of the conflict resolution. Third truth, love must be the overruling factor. Look in verse 4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Now, they were received. An indication from the passage is they were received warmly. They were received in love. Now, this tells me that if there's going to be a conflict resolution, the overriding factor, the overriding principle must be love. In other words, the purpose of the resolution is to get a better understanding of the situation, of the problem, and of the people involved in the problem. And we want to maintain our love relationship. We want the Spirit of Christ to be preeminent in our conflict resolution. If anger and hate are the overruling factor, then the time is not right for the settlement. And we've got to be honest. I mean, sometimes it's such an emotionally charged issue that we haven't dealt with the emotional side of it, and any attempt to resolve the conflict is futile because everything we say is emotionally charged. Or, everything the other person says, we hear emotionally charged and we overreact. And so there may come a time that you may have to say, we do need to deal with this, there's no question about that, but I just got to deal with my emotions first. I got to get rid of these negative emotions. I have got to come to a point that I can even talk about this thing in a rational, unemotional way. So you got to be honest about that. And then you got to be responsible for dealing with your emotions so you can come back to the table in a rational, fairly unemotional way to deal with the issue. Fourth, get the problem out in the open. Look at verse 5 and 6. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Now, they got it right out in the open quick. It didn't take them long. They said, look, this is a problem. You've got to be circumcised and you've got to obey the law of Moses if you're going to be saved. That's the issue. That's the problem. Notice, they stated the problem clearly, openly, and concisely. One of the crucial steps in conflict resolution is to clearly state the problem. State it concisely, but get it out in the open. Now, ladies, we are brain dead. We don't know what the problem is. We need you to tell us what the problem is. Well, what's wrong? Well, nothing. If you don't know, I'm not going to tell you. That doesn't help us, guys. Ladies, it doesn't help us. We're brain dead. We need some help. Get the problem out in the open. State it so we can see what it is and deal with it. Now, sometimes the problem has layers, and you need to unpack those layers. You need to fold them back. Like the couple that had problems within their family finances, and the wife says to the husband, she says, "I just feel like you always keep me in the dark about the family finances. I don't have any idea about how much money we got in the bank or anything. You just go down there in your office and you just close the door and you sit in there and you pay bills and you do the finances. I don't have any idea what's going on and what the finances in this family are. And I don't like it." Now, there are two things going on in that situation. There are two layers. One is she's in the dark about her finances. And she wants to understand a little more about what's going on. Has that sense of insecurity because she doesn't know. But there's a second issue. He's staying down in his office instead of being up with her. And she resents that. So you got to sometimes unpack the layers because they could deal with the financial part of it. He could say, "Okay, come down. I'll show you the books. I'll show exactly what our bills are, exactly how much money we have in the checkbook." And they could get that solved and she'd still be upset because he's spending too much time down in his office. So you got to unpack it. Get the conflict out in the open. What exactly is the problem? Second or fifth, center on the problem, not the person. Now, to the credit of these Pharisees, they centered on the problem, not on Paul. Now, they could have centered on Paul. They could have said, "This Paul, he is just bullheaded. He is stubborn. He's not a team player. He's off here doing his own thing, saying what he wants to say, and he hadn't come and checked that out with the church at all. That Paul is just an arrogant man. You know, he's claimed to be a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's claimed to be a Benjamite from the family of Benjamin. He said he was observed all the laws. His parents had him circumcised on the eighth day. He's just proud. He's just a braggart. And you know, he kind of got against women too." They could have attacked Paul. But they didn't, to their credit. Instead, they dealt with the issue. And it's important that we not attack the person, but we attack the problem. He comes home from work. He plops in front of the TV set, watches the news. Wife says, "Dinner's ready." He gets up. He goes in and eats dinner. Gets through dinner. He goes back in, plops in front of the TV set, turns on ESPN. The wife's left to clean up after dinner. She's left to take care of the kids and bathe them, and he's just sitting there. And she walks in there and she says, "You're just a lazy bum. You're just a lazy, good-for-nothing slob to just leave me to do all the cleanup after dinner and take care of the kids and give them a bath and put them to bed." Now, trust me, that's not going to solve that conflict. That's not going to bring a resolution because she has attacked the person rather than dealing with the problem. The problem is he needs to be helping her. He needs to be taking his responsibility as a father and taking time with those kids and helping her with the cleanup after supper. So she needs to say, "Look, we've got something going on here that I need to bring to your attention. Because I know, ladies, I know you think, now doesn't he realize?" No, he doesn't. He really doesn't. He has no clue he needs to be in there helping. So you need to just say, "Look, honey, I need some help. You know, I've been here with these kids all day long. I've been cooking. I need some help. How about taking the kids, giving them a bath, getting them ready for bed, or either going in here and cleaning up the kitchen while I do it?" He just needs to say, "I didn't realize that. Okay, I'll be glad to help." All right? So don't attack the person. Deal with the problem. Number six, keep the conflict private. Notice in verse 6, "The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter." Now, before they took it even to the church, the apostles and the elders came together to debate and talk about it. Now, they didn't go public with their conflict. A church can destroy its testimony in the community if it allows its conflicts to go out into the community. You say, "Well, how does that happen?" When members of the church go out and talk to their neighbor, "You know what's going on in our church? We upset about so-and-so. We ain't doing anything." You know, that's negative, bad reports, and that destroys the testimony of the church before the community. Same thing about a family conflict between husband and wife. Don't go telling your in-laws about it. Don't. That just causes more problems, and then y'all work it out, and they're still upset with the guy for what it is. So keep the problem private. Keep the conflict private. Number 7. Each person freely stated his views. Verse 7. "And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them." Much debate. Everybody had a chance to say what they thought. Now, in conflict resolution, each person must have the freedom to express their views without ridicule, without condemnation. "That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. that is not going to bring conflict resolution. You know, let her express their views. Just without comment, let them say what they need to say. Now, sometimes it helps to have some type of soft object, like a glove or something, and say, now, whoever's holding this soft object gets to speak. Now, when the person speaking is through, then they hand the soft, non-sharp object to the next person. Most dangerous place in America is a kitchen. So, but that way, and you say, you don't speak until I hand you the soft, non-sharp object. And then when you get the object, you get to speak. That way, everybody's not talking all over each other and nobody is knowing what anybody else is saying. So let them express your views. Don't criticize their views. Listen. Number 8, lower voices one notch instead of raising them two. Now notice Peter's comment. It's no indication he was preaching at them or in any kind of tirade, but it seems that he was calmly. Verse 7, and after they'd been much debate, Peter stood up and he said to them, brethren, he calls them brethren. You know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God who knows the heart testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. So Peter is being very personal with this, and there seems to be a calmness in what he's saying. He's just explaining to them the situation. It's important to lower your voice and not to raise it in conflict resolution. The loudest is not the rightest. Now, people don't always know how they sound. Let me suggest you get a tape recorder and you tape one of your discussions or conflict resolutions. And you might be surprised how you are sounding. I think Terry and I did this one time when we were in seminary. I was in a class and they recommended this. And you know, I didn't realize I was sounding so harsh. I thought I was rather calm. You know, it's amazing the way we hear ourselves. And so it's constructive to tape record the discussion, and then you go back and listen to it, and it's rather revealing to see how you sound and why maybe she reacted that way because you said it a certain way. So, lower your voices one notch instead of raising them two. Number 9, hear with understanding what each is saying. And all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul. Hear with understanding what each is saying. You see, the people kept silent so they could listen to what Paul and Barnabas were saying. You can't listen while you're talking. And have you ever been involved in an argument, and you were so caught up in what you were going to say when they stopped, that you didn't really listen to what they were saying? I know you have, because I have. But you need to try to understand what the person is saying. All right? That's a key thing. What are they saying? Understand it. Now, I've got to tell you, when it comes to a husband and wife situation, the problems in understanding what she's saying increase exponentially. And the reason is because women don't always say what they mean. Now, if they always didn't mean what they say, we could figure that out. If they always meant what they said, we could figure that out. But when you ladies sometimes mean what you say and sometimes don't mean what you say, we can't figure it out. But guys, I'm here to help you. I have lived in a house with 5 females, been married 34 years. I have learned some things. I want to pass on my wisdom to you. I'm going to tell you what they really mean when they say certain things. Okay? Take notes. This will help you. This will save you. All right, when she says, fine. Now, this is a word women use to end an argument. When they're right and you just need to shut up. She says, 5 minutes. Now, if she's getting dressed, this is half hour. But 5 minutes is only 5 minutes if you've just been given 5 more minutes to watch the ball game before helping around the house. And she says, nothing. Now, this is a calm before the storm. This means something, and you should be on your toes. Arguments that begin with nothing usually end with fine. And then sometimes she says, go ahead. This is a dare, not permission. Don't do it. And then there's a loud sigh. Although not actually a word, the loud sigh is often misunderstood by men. A loud sigh means she thinks you're an idiot and wonders why she's wasting her time standing here and arguing with you over nothing. Then she says, "That's okay." Now this is one of the most dangerous statements that a woman can make to a man. "That's okay" means that she wants to think long and hard before deciding how and when you will pay for your mistake. And then she says, "Thanks." Now, this is the least used of all words in the female vocabulary. And if a woman is thanking you, do not question it. Just say you're welcome and back out of the room slowly. All right, guys, write that down. You got to read between the lines, but you need to try to understand what each is saying. And we do speak a different language, don't we? Number 10, see if the Word of God sheds light on the situation. Now, James, a half-brother of Jesus, addressed the church. He was the leader of the early church. Now at this point, after these other 9 steps have been taken, it's time to go to the Word of God and see if God's Word speaks to this situation. As Christians, you want to resolve the conflict according to the biblical principles. So once you've gotten it open, once everybody's talked about it and you understand what the problem is, then you go and seek the Word to see if there is an answer from God on the situation. Now, James quotes from Amos. In this passage that we read in verses 16 through 18, he basically said, Amos says that the Gentiles will be saved. He's prophesying that, and he doesn't mention anything about circumcision being needed. And so he has a biblical foundation for the truth that salvation is through faith, and it's not necessary for circumcision to be involved. So when you are involved in a conflict resolution, seek to see if the Word of God speaks to the issue. Now be careful and don't just go proof texting. You got your verses, she's got her verses. Now you may at this point need to bring in a third person, a person of spiritual maturity, perhaps in spiritual authority over you that can help mediate the situation. If you cannot agree on the Scripture, you might need somebody to come in and say, well, you know, you're really taking that out of context. That really doesn't address the situation. So sometimes you need a referee to come in. Now they decided that the Gentiles did not have to be circumcised, but they should abstain from things sacrificed to idols, verse 20, and they should abstain from immorality, and they should abstain from what is strangled and from blood. Now why add those things? Those things were not necessary for salvation, but in order that they would not give offense to the Jewish believers throughout the land and throughout the world. You remember James says, look, Moses is preached in the synagogues, people know the law. Lest you take your liberty and use it to offend others, once you're saved, we just ask that you don't be involved in fornication, don't eat meat contaminated by idols, don't eat that which has been strangled, and don't eat blood. Again, this was to keep the Gentiles from offending the Jewish folks. It wasn't a matter of salvation. It was a matter of their Christian liberty and how they would live as Christians before the Jewish brethren so as not to close doors and opportunities for the gospel. Number 11, live by the resolution. In verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And what do? They take the resolution and they agree to live by it. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church. Now, it may not have been what everyone wanted, but for the sake of unity and harmony, they agreed to live by the resolution. Now, usually in conflict resolution, there's going to be compromises that will need to be made. There'll be some give and take. I'm sure Paul wished it had only been salvation through faith alone and nothing else involved. I think Paul had rather them not even have added than abstained from contaminated meat by idols and abstained from things strangled and abstained from blood. I think Paul would have rather just had that left out altogether. But he was willing to go along for the sake of peace in the church. And so once the resolution has been determined, then all parties involved need to live by that resolution. They need to cease and desist dissension and live in peace. Now, this is another place Satan will try to get in and cause destruction. After the resolution has been stated, after the conflict has resolved, he'll come in and say, "Oh, but you didn't get what you wanted. You've been taken advantage of. They're not doing you right." And he'll whisper these things in your ear. You must ignore them for the sake of peace. Number 12, make sure the resolution is clear to everyone involved. Paul and Barnabas took this letter, and they took it to the church in Antioch, and they had it in writing, and it was clearly stated so that everyone could clearly understand what the resolution was. The older I get, the more important I realize communication is, and also the more I realize how difficult it is to have good communication. You know, I think because I know what I'm saying, you ought to know what I'm saying. But it doesn't always work that way now, does it? Because you're hearing what I'm saying from your perspective, and you're putting your meaning to the words that I'm saying, and it may not be the same meaning I'm putting to those words. And so when you resolve a conflict, you need to make sure everyone involved understands what the resolution was. It's good to have it written down, too, for future reference, because our memories sometimes are indeed faulty. Let me end with a story, a true story. The Chicago Tribune magazine writer William Palmer tells this story. It happened in his own life. He moved into his new house, and everything seemed to be great between him and his neighbor. I mean, they'd wave at each other when they'd see each other in the driveways, and you know, and everything seemed to be great. And then his little boys started coming into the house with dog droppings on their shoes. Now, problem was they didn't have any dogs, but the neighbor had a couple of poodles. And so he was convinced it was these neighbor's poodles that were leaving those droppings in his yard. So he approached the delicate subject with his neighbor, and his neighbor bowed and declared it was not his poodles. Well, he said the situation kind of spiraled down even after that, and kind of spiraled to a point that they were both tossing droppings from one yard to the next. And he said more antagonism resulted, signs being put up in the yards. And he said finally reached an all-time low when he got a letter from his neighbor about this dead elm tree that was squarely on the lot line. And the neighbor wanted him to go in to pay to have the dead elm tree cut down. He was angry about it. He didn't want to do it. He didn't want to spend the money. So he just ignored the letter. About 2 months later, he and his wife heard this chainsaw going. And he looked out, and this neighbor had cut the elm tree vertically down the middle, right on the property line. And so there was this grotesque half of an elm tree on his property line, and the neighbor had taken his away. He said he left it for a couple of years just as a conversation piece. But finally, he took it down. Now, you're going to experience conflicts with neighbors, people at work, families, church. Now, how are you going to deal with it? Are you going to deal with it constructively, like the church in Jerusalem did? Or are you going to deal with it destructively, like William Palmer did? The choice is yours. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that, again, your word has clearly given us instruction on how we can deal with disagreements and conflicts in the body of Christ, in our personal lives, that you might be honored and we might be strengthened through these conflicts and disagreements. In Jesus' name, amen. Today I want to give you an opportunity to respond as the Holy Spirit is dealing with you. Maybe you've never come to a place in your life that you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. I want you to know that the Bible says that every person born into this human race stands separated from a holy God because of our personal sins. Every one of us. And because of our personal sins, we deserve nothing short of eternal damnation by a holy God. But the good news is, our holy God has done everything necessary for us to have those sins that deserve punishment wiped away. That Jesus took our sins and our punishment on Himself when He died on the cross. And He came alive from the dead as perfect payment for our sins. And He offers eternal life to us, free from sin, with Him in heaven forever and ever, if we'll come and call upon His name. The Bible says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That means you come in faith, believing Jesus is the Son of God. He accomplished everything necessary for your salvation, for your forgiveness of sins. You cannot add to what He's done. You don't deserve it. Can't earn it. It's a free gift.
that you simply by faith receive Christ into yourself, surrendering your will to His will as Lord of your life. Now, if this is your heart's desire, I want you to step out. We never know if we'll have tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Step out today in obedience to the Holy Spirit. Experience that eternal life in Christ.